well. I'll read this chapter in its entirety. Our text reads, "Now a great sign appeared in heaven. A woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a garland of 12 stars. Then being with child, she cried out in labor and in pain to give birth. And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great fiery red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and 7 diadems on his heads. His tail drew a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was ready to give birth to devour her child as soon as it was born. She bore a male child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. And her child was caught up to God and his throne. Then the woman fled into the wilderness where she has a place prepared by God that they should feed her there 1,260 days. And war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought with the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought. But they did not prevail, nor was a place found for them in heaven any longer. So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. Then I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, Now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren, who accused them before our God day and night, has been cast down. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives to the death. Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and the sea, for the devil has come down to you having great wrath, because he knows that he has a short time. Now when the dragon saw that he had been cast to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child. But the woman was given 2 wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness to her place, where she is nourished for a time, and times, and half a time, from the presence of the serpent. So the serpent spewed water out of his mouth like a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away by the flood. But the earth held the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed up the flood which the dragon had spewed out of his mouth. And the dragon was enraged with the woman, and he went to make war with the rest of her offspring who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. Amen. You may be seated. We are focusing on the subject of persecution. So we look again at the book of Revelation and chapter 12 as we consider this subject. Now, according to the 2020 census, the population of Illinois was down by 0.1% over the past 10 years, but the U.S. population grew by 7.4% to 331.4 million. 331.4 million, that's the 2020 census, assuming you can trust those numbers. I mention this because the United States is a large nation. We're not the largest, but we still are a very populous country, and circumstances in our nation are quite diverse. I have mentioned numerous times before, and we have prayed about the different business owners across our nation that have come under special harassment. Those who have stood simply for truth. Jack Phillips, whose case has made it, I think, to the Supreme Court several times. Baronel Stutzman in Washington. Jim and Beth Walder, Paxton, Illinois. Aaron and Melissa Klein under Soviet rule in Oregon. And I know there are others like that. These are just the few that we have mentioned. Let's say there were 1,000 Christians who had a similar story to these. Now, given the fact that our nation is so large, these 1,000 stories or more would seem small in comparison. to everything else that is going on in our nation, both the good and the bad. My point is, we do not ignore what some of these Christians are facing. Some just dismiss it. They say, oh, no, there's no Christian persecution. No, there is. And yet, on the other hand, we can say, for most Christians in the United States are not facing direct persecution for faith. The vast majority of Christians in our nation have not been arrested, they have not been fined, they have not been in prison. Now, this could well change in coming days, couldn't it? And we have witnessed tremendous changes in just the last few years. Only 6 years ago, Hillary Clinton was saying that deep-seated cultural codes, religious beliefs, and structural biases have to be changed, not just in faraway countries, but right here in the United States. Hillary Clinton thinks your deep-seated religious beliefs have to be changed. Back in April, President Biden said, white supremacy is terrorism. And supposedly his administration, his intelligence agencies have determined it is the most lethal terrorist threat in our nation, white supremacy. Really, that's a code word for white believers. And others who, even Larry Elder is called a white supremacist, so it doesn't matter what your skin color is today, it's what you believe, and if it goes against the, quote, agenda, it's white supremacy. These people, they're signaling where they are going, aren't they? Just in the last several weeks and months, many in our nation have become very concerned about their own job. They're in jeopardy of losing their job over mandated vaccinations. Think of the conservative organizations that have been removed from different social media sites, Christian businessmen that no longer have a bank that will do business with them. Their institution or their banking institution that has cut them off, the website provider GoDaddy, is refusing to host some pro-life websites based in Texas because of the law that was passed there. So you've followed some of these things over the years, haven't you, and even today. We are aware of, thankfully, we're not living in bondage at this point, and yet we see where things are changing. We see the momentum of the change. I think 1 Peter, both chapter 4 and chapter 5, directs us. So what are we to do in the face of all these changes? There's a number of things, but 1 Peter 4:7, here Peter's writing, even to the first century, what they were facing in the first century. The end of all things is at hand, therefore be serious and watchful in your prayers. Be serious and watchful in your prayers. We should not just be listening to these things, tracking them. We have to be in prayer about these things, don't we? Then that word watchful, 1 Peter 4:7, is repeated in 1 Peter 5:8. Where we're told, be sober, or be watchful, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him, steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. So be serious, be sober. It's the devil that is our great enemy. Other things manifest in terms of a satanic, you might say, a satanic agenda. But our great enemy is the devil, isn't it? We looked at Revelation 12 6 years ago. And in the face of uncertainty and coming persecution of whatever sort that will be, I wanted to again focus on verse 11 in particular. Revelation 12 and verse 11. And they overcame him. Who is him? It is the devil, Satan, that great dragon, as he is described earlier in the chapter. They overcame the devil. They overcame Satan by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. And they did not love their lives to the death. This would be a good verse to memorize if you have not memorized this verse already. Now, I do have a handout that looks at the chapter in a larger focus. Today we're going to be looking at verse 11 under the question, how is it that we face, how is it that we endure persecution? The answer, it's by the power of God through the blood of the Lamb. It is through the word of our testimony and the description that goes along with it, we must not love our lives more than we love the Lord Jesus Christ and his truth. So we'll look at verse 11 in these three parts. You can see the outline as you look at that verse. Let's begin with the blood of the Lamb. Now, one commentator says chapter 12 is really the center of the book of Revelation. And I'm not going to present much more introduction than just mention this important statement. In part, chapter 12, and specifically verse 11, brings to mind some of the key themes of this book. Revelation is a book that speaks of the victory of Christ and the call that his people both suffer, but also overcome. To suffer and overcome. So if chapter 12 is the central chapter of the book, then verse 11, we could say, is also at the heart of the book of Revelation. Now, the word revelation, it means the revealing, the unveiling, the apocalypse, the revealing of the word of Jesus Christ. And Jesus is the great overcomer. It is Christ, then, who calls his people to overcome. And the word overcome, you might know, is related to the word Nike, as in the shoe company. It's a verb that's used 17 times in the book of Revelation. 8 times just in chapters 2 and 3. We're going to later look at the word given to Laodicea. Revelation 3:21. To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. That's the same verb used here in Revelation chapter 12, verse 11. To overcome. Now, how is it that believers overcome? Here in verse 11, three things are stated. You might say two are the central reasons, and then there's a third characteristic. Two things. First, the blood of the Lamb. And I think this is very important. The overcoming of the believer is not related to our strength. It has nothing to do with who we are initially. It is the blood of Jesus Christ. That is the basis for triumph. If you have been washed in the blood of Christ, then you are part of this number of overcomers. Now, this expression, blood of the Lamb, I believe is only used one other time. If you want to turn back to Revelation 7 and verse 14. Revelation 7, verse 14, we read, I said to him, Sir, you know. The question is, who are these? And I said to him, Sir, you know. So he said to me, These are the ones who come out of the great tribulation and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Now, how is it that you overcome Satan by the blood of the Lamb? What does that mean? Well, consider several points here. First, in our cleansing, we are set free from the power of Satan. You're set free from all of his accusations that are brought against you. We're set free from the power of Satan and from his accusations. Remember, the word Satan, Satan, means accuser. Satan is the great accuser of the brethren. Now, imagine you live next to a lawyer with a bad lawyer. And this lawyer was constantly looking for ways to get you in trouble. So calling on the village every time you didn't cut your lawn to within regulation, complaining about your Christmas lights or other things. This lawyer constantly was harassing you. And let's say you were guilty of violating this, whatever the laws of the homeowner society. There's this constant harassment. Well, Satan is the great accuser of the brethren. And the truth is, Satan can bring things against us, right? At least in terms of things that we have done. And yet the truth is, we've been delivered from our sins such that Satan, he cannot bring accusations that stand any longer. There is peace that has been established because the court hearing has already been had and the verdict has already been pronounced. So for God's people, there is peace from all of the accusations that Satan would seek to bring against us. This is the wonderful, glorious truth of Romans 8 as it ends in that incredible crescendo. What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all. How shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. So we overcome by the blood of the Lamb, the accusations and power of Satan against the believer have been wiped out. And that is a glorious truth. A glorious, glorious truth to know that peace and assurance. Second, we can say, with this cleansing, with this assurance comes a new calling for God's people. We're called now in a new way to serve the Lord. And we see this theme set forth right at the beginning of Revelation. If you want to turn to chapter 1, verse 5b and verse 6. Revelation chapter 1, starting with verse 5b. To him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. That's the cleansing. Then verse 6. And has made us kings and priests to his God and Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Isn't that such an amazing calling? In the Old Testament, no one could be a king and a priest together, save for Melchizedek, save for, obviously, the Lord Jesus Christ. Otherwise, any king who acted like a priest was judged. And sometimes the temptation was for the priests maybe to want to act as kings. That was not so much what you see there. So together now, because of Christ, we are made kings and priests. We're part of now this glorious work of the Lord. That's our calling now. That's part of how we overcome by the blood of the Lamb. Third, we can say our calling is connected both with the death of Christ and with his life. The calling of the believer is connected to the death of Christ, but also the life of Christ. And this means the calling of the believer is not to a life of ease or endless bliss, but we also recognize we do not live according to our own strength. This is 2 Corinthians 4. 2 Corinthians 4, one example of this theme. I'm going to read verses 10 through 12. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, starting with verse 10. Always caring about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. For we who live are always delivered to death for Jesus' sake, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh, so that death is working in us, but life in you. Paul, in particular, was describing his own calling in the book of 2 Corinthians. Is filled with the suffering that Paul endured. But isn't that an interesting principle? There is death, but also life. We overcome by the blood of the Lamb. That is how the believer faces persecution. I think a book we should, again, get off our bookshelves again is what we know as Fox's Book of Martyrs. That wasn't the original title, but it's over history. That's the name that we generally know it. Fox's Book of Martyrs. I looked up the phrase blood of the Lamb in this book. I wondered how many times John Fox used that language. If my search was accurate, it only occurred one time. Maybe that's not surprising. But it was found in the section of the book that describes the suffering at the time of Mary Stuart. We know her better as Bloody Mary. In fact, that was the time John Fox was living. Right? He lived during this very tumultuous difficult time, and Mary dies in the year 1558. And John Fox describes the final five martyrs who died under her regime. Their names were J. Cornford, C. Brown, J. Hurst. I don't know why they didn't say their first names, but then Alice Snoff and Catherine Knight. So three men and two women. And I understand all of these were put together or put to death at one time. And listen to the description given here. These five martyrs, when at the stake, earnestly prayed that their blood might be the last shed, nor did they pray in vain. They died gloriously and perfected the number God had selected to hear witness of the truth in this dreadful reign, whose names are recorded in the book of life. Though last not least among the saints made meet for immortality through the redeeming blood of the Lamb. That's that phrase, blood of the Lamb. Then Catherine Finlay, Elias Knight, was first converted by her sons expounding the scriptures to her, which wrought in her a perfect work that terminated in martyrdom. Alice Snoff, at the stake, sent for her grandmother and godfather, and rehearsed to them the articles of her faith and the commandments of God, thereby convincing the world that she knew her duty. She died calling upon the spectators to bear witness that she was a Christian woman and suffered joyfully for the testimony of Christ's gospel. And notice here, you have the blood of the Lamb and you have the testimony of Christ's gospel. Just what we see here in Revelation 12, 11. So this overcoming, it's not your own strength or bravery or determination. It's the blood of Christ. That is what enables the believer to overcome. I think one reason why we find the testimony of Peter's denial four times in the Gospels is as a warning. Because it is easy for us to boast about what we will do, how strong we might be, and we think, here is Peter who's been with Jesus for 3 years or so. And Peter, in the midst of pressure, Peter, of all people, he's the one who denies Christ. If Peter did that, what would we be in that same situation? So we make our boast in the blood of the Lamb. Second is the word of their testimony. By the word of their testimony. The word testimony is related to another significant word in Revelation, sometimes martyr or witness. And these words all come together. The word testimony comes from, or the word martyr also comes from the root of the same word. Now, we think of martyr as someone who dies, but the idea is a witness, right? A martyr is a witness of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ is the faithful witness. I'll look at the start of Revelation chapter 1. Revelation chapter 1. Reading verses 1 and 2, and then also verse 9. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants things which must shortly take place. And he sent and signified it by his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ to all things that he saw. You see, witness and testimony. Then jumping to verse 9. I, John, both your brother and companion in the tribulation and kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was on the island that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. It's we, because we are witnesses of Christ, that we are able then to endure suffering and satanic persecution. Turn, if you would, to Revelation 6 and verse 9. Revelation 6 and verse 9, we see this theme throughout this book. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. Then the end of chapter 12, verse 17, and the dragon was enraged with the woman, and he went to make war with the rest of her offspring who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. They overcame by the word, or by the blood of the Lamb, and by the word of their testimony. It is the glorious message of the gospel. That is what encourages us in our witness and through suffering. It is the precious truth of what the Lord Jesus Christ has done for us. That is how the believer presses on. He's been washed in the blood, and now, knowing that, he faces the challenges that come. Now, we have to keep in mind that Satan, though we can say a defeated foe, is still more clever than we are. Satan, though he knows his time is short, Satan does everything to twist and pervert the truth and attack God's people. And we recall from the parable of the sower how Jesus also spoke of the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches. Persecution is what reveals some to not be true believers. They fall away, but so also do the cares of this world. The deceitfulness of riches. And again, we've mentioned this before. In our own nation, what has been Satan's chief weapon? Has it been direct persecution? Not really, not to this point. It's been through the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches. But that has been much more successful for Satan to try to destroy and mislead God's people. And yet, it's this also that we overcome. By the glorious truth of the gospel. The believer overcomes direct persecution, but also these other insidious ways. It is through the same means. It is through the knowledge of what the Lord Jesus Christ has done for sinners. That is how we must battle against all the things that still distract you today. Because again, when we leave this place, our main weapon is not going to be direct persecution at this point. Not for most of us. It's going to be the other things where Satan tries to twist and pervert and mislead. We have to overcome through the blood of the Lamb, through the word of their testimony. Then third, the end of verse 11. The description is given, they did not love their lives to the death. Another translation. They did not love their lives so much that they were afraid to die. Or a third translation, they did not love their lives in the face of death. This is an important ending here. Overcoming does not mean the absence of suffering or death. Turn to Revelation 13, verse 7. Revelation 13, verse 7. Here we read, it was granted to him, this is the beast, it was granted to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. And authority was given him over every tribe, tongue, and nation. In chapter 12, it's the believer that is described as overcoming. In chapter 13, verse 7, it is the beast that is described as overcoming. And from one perspective, what does it often seem? That the enemies of God and his truth overcome God. And you only need to consider how in the 20th century it is estimated that there were more people who died for their testimony in Christ than in the previous 19 centuries before. More Christian, quote, martyrs in the 20th century than the first 19 centuries. And yet we can say this, even in death, there is an overcoming. So yes, chapter 13, the situation looks dire. In chapter 12, though, the truth is even in death, the believer overcomes. Now, Paul in Ephesians 5 teaches us a very important principle. What do all people have in common? Ephesians 5:29. No one ever hated his own flesh. Isn't that an interesting truth? We all love ourselves. We love ourselves very much. There's no denying this. The problem is not self-love directly, but whether we love ourselves more than we love the Lord Jesus Christ. The problem is when we love ourselves more than the duty that we have to other people. And so, in this context, the problem is some love themselves and shrink from death. So here the testimony is they did not love their lives to the death. And it's not that we ignore life here on earth, but we say this: what truly can the enemy do to us? What truly, if we are in Christ, what can the enemy do to us? And I think this is strong evidence of God's grace. When you can love God and His truth more than you love yourself, you know, that is the grace of God. That's not because naturally, what, we love ourselves more than anything. That's the natural man. The power of Christ by the blood of the Lamb, the word of their testimony, is that we love the Lord and His truth more than we love the world's pleasures and treasures. So verse 11, they overcame Him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. They did not love their lives to the death. We have the blessing now of eating and drinking of the Lord's Supper. And this meal reminds us of our union with Christ, doesn't it? It reminds us of our communion, the fellowship that we have with our Lord. As we eat and drink, we are reminded this is how we overcome. It is the blood of the Lamb. It is the testimony of the gospel. And it is that full assurance that of sins forgiven. This is how we will now do battle against Satan and spiritual forces. And I think often we should pray, Lord, may I love You more than I love myself. As we eat of this meal, Lord, may I love You. May I love Your truth more than I love myself. May I love You, or may I love others, as much as we love ourselves. They overcame Him by the blood of the Lamb, by the word of their testimony. They did not love their lives to the death. Let us